Turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 15. Exodus, chapter 15 in your Bible with me this evening. This is a very unique portion of Scripture because the first part of the chapter records a song that Moses wrote. I think Moses wrote. Some people say Miriam may have written the song. I think that's a possibility, but it is described as the song of Moses. And so at least it was a song that Moses sang. We're going to find that out. And it is a hymn of praise that was sung after the unique experience of God destroying the Pharaoh and all of his army in the sea. A unique hymn of praise, a unique hymn of praise occasioned in a military victory, not really military from the standpoint of the Hebrews fighting, because they did not fight, but a military victory from the standpoint of God fighting for them. And then the rejoicing that Pharaoh and his armies were destroyed in the sea. Exodus 15, look with me, if you will, at verse number 1. Exodus 15, verse number 1. The Bible says, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying," now hear the words, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." Those are interesting words, aren't they? We're singing about the destruction of an army, the destruction of people. Verse number 2, "The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. And I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him." Verse 3, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." Wow. Pastor, I didn't know that was in the Bible. A lot of people don't know that's in the Bible. The Lord is a man of war. There are a lot of people that would shrink from that kind of expression today, especially with the weakness and the political correctness of our era. I'm going to explain why that's in the Bible. Because the Lord is a man of war. What has happened in our culture, I think, is we have painted Christianity as something that is weak and feminine. That, by the way, has been an ongoing cultural problem in Christianity for far too long, the feminization both of the church and of the Lord Jesus. Even sometimes depictions of the Lord Jesus make him look somewhat feminine. Nothing could have been further from the truth, and the Bible here declares plainly that the Lord is a man of war. Verse 4, "Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy." This is rather graphic. Verse 7, "And in the greatness of thine excellency thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils the waters were gathered together, and the flood stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation." This is the song of praise, the hymn of praise, that was sung after the Egyptian armies were cast into the sea. Now, I'm going to divide, as I have time tonight, chapter 15 into three different sections. The first section I've just read deals with a past event, though the event was only a couple days old at the time of the singing of this song, or maybe just a few hours old at the time of the singing of this song. It begins with a past event, and then the next part of the chapter, which I haven't read yet, but I will in a moment, that talks about a future event, and then the end of the chapter talks about a present event. Now, simply you can divide the chapter this way. The first 13 verses are praise for what God has done. And then we look at verses 14 through 18 as praise for God's promises yet future. And then you say that we've got the past, we've got the future. The third part is this: a complaint against God's working in the present. This is so typical of the Hebrew people. But wait a minute. If the Bible did not identify these people who praised the Lord for what he had done, praised him for what he promises to do in the future, but then spent the present moment complaining, if the Bible did not identify these people as the Hebrew people, I would probably guess they were Baptist. We praise the Lord for what he did. We praise the Lord for what he promises. But then in the present moment, all of us, everyone, has a tendency sometimes to complain. We're going to get into that in detail. But first of all, let's look at this. Praise for what God has done. Praise for what he's done. That's verses 1 through 13. And honestly, there is in this section, and as I was reading it, I tried to highlight this for you. There is in this section somewhat of a moral dilemma. Somewhat of a moral dilemma. Is it appropriate to celebrate the destruction or the death of the wicked? That's a legitimate question. Is it appropriate? I think we have to answer that. In order to do so, take your Bible, turn to Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel 33. There is a governing principle about the Lord and his character that we want to bring to bear upon that question. Is it ever appropriate to celebrate the death of the wicked? I'm going to give you an example in just a little while that I think you'll find you'll find interesting. Ezekiel 33. Look with me at verse number 1. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him for a watchman, in other words, they appoint someone to be a watchman, and when he seeth the sword come upon the land, if he, the watchman, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. Okay, so here's the situation. A man has been appointed to keep watch, to make sure that should the enemy attack, the townspeople are alerted by the sound of a trumpet. And the watchman is faithful, and he sees the attackers coming. And so he blows the trumpet. Anyone who hears the trumpet but fails to take heed to the trumpet, it's, let me use the modern expression, it's on them. It's on them. Why? They were adequately warned. They failed to take heed. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment. Pharaoh. Was Pharaoh adequately warned? Yes, more than adequately warned. He had 10 solid illustrations about why he should let the Hebrews go. He was adequately warned. Did he heed the warning of God? No, he did not. So it is on his own head, according to the scripture. This is how God deals with people in regard to responsibility. Verse 5 explains it. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him, but he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. In other words, the man who gave the warning, he's fine. He did what he was supposed to do. He sounded the trumpet, but he was not heeded. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, okay, now the watchman, for whatever reason, is being slack. He blows not the trumpet, and the people be not warned. If the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. In other words, it's the fault of the man who failed in his responsibility. Verse 7, So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them for me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Now pause for a moment. That is a stern principle for a preacher. It is a stern principle because it is phrased in the book of Ezekiel, not just in application to the present moment of Ezekiel, but it is phrased in such a way that we understand this is the character of God, this is how God deals with people. If a preacher refuses to tell people the truth, then he is responsible for their downfall. I want to park here for a moment because there are times, Pastor Monty, some people once in a while say to me, you're too blunt. You're too forthright about things, okay? I feel responsible to tell you the truth of the Bible. I will not dance around the words of Scripture, nor will I avoid the difficult passages. Really, tonight could be, in the eyes of some, a difficult passage. I have a responsibility to preach, to the best of my ability, the whole counsel of God. And when I stand before the Lord, I want to be clear from the blood of all men. That's a New Testament phraseology. Clean from the blood of all men, because I have been faithful in preaching precisely what God says. Not making stuff up. Not saying, well, God said this, but he meant that. None of that. But saying, this is precisely what God has said. That's a tremendous burden. It is also a great responsibility. Let me illustrate it this way. Okay, I am not the chef. I'm not the chef. What do you mean, Pastor Monty? I'm not the chef. Okay, I am the waiter. What is the job of the waiter? To bring you the food the chef has prepared without messing it up. Okay, that's my job. That is my job. My job is to, God is the chef. God has given us his word. My job is to deliver it in accuracy and as clearly as I possibly can. So this, the watchman would be responsible if he failed to sound the alarm. Verse number 9. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel, thus ye speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say unto them, now here it is, as I live, saith the Lord, note the next words, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn away from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? There is a principle here. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. There is a responsibility to warn, which Moses did. There is a responsibility to respond to the warning, which Pharaoh did not. But when we talk about this hymn of praise for the victory of God, we are not talking about a hymn that is designed to glorify the death of the individual. Let me give you some principles here, and then I'm going to make application directly to the scripture. Now, first of all, this: celebrate the downfall of evil, but not the death of individuals. Did you hear what I just said? This is a principle. The hymn celebrates. Now, you say, well, Pastor Monty, of necessity, there were people who died. Yes, Pharaoh and his armies, they did die. But the celebration is not concerning the individual's death. We don't take pleasure in that. But that the evil has been halted. Here would be an illustration. During World War II, the German young men were drafted by hundreds of thousands into the Nazi army. They really had no choice of their service. They could not run from it. They could not flee from it. They were drafted into it. When the American forces finally began to march across Europe after D-Day and began to move into German territory, thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of German young men perished. They lost their lives. Someone says, well, Pastor Monty, because they were so evil, because they had been the architects of the Holocaust, because would you rejoice in the death of those individuals? The answer would be no. That young man was somebody's son, okay? That probably drafted, many of them, most of them probably drafted into this. He was somebody's son. He might have been somebody's husband. He might have been a father to somebody, okay? So I'm not going to rejoice in the death of an individual when I think about the person as an individual. But when I think about what was necessary to stop the evil, I rejoice 100% in the victory that was wrought by the Allied forces. Does everybody see that? Does everybody see the difference? Let me use another illustration from the same time period. The dropping of the atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, okay? Pastor, are you in favor of that? Yes, 1,000 times. Absolutely. You know, every time the anniversary of the events come around, there's now in the news, well, and we probably shouldn't have done that. No, it prevented the horrific loss of American lives and trying to invade Japan. It prevented that, okay? I might use the words you would hear on the playground when two children get into a fuss and the teacher comes over and breaks it up. What are the first words you hear? He started it, okay? And they started it. We finished it. Now, would I rejoice in the death of individual Japanese? No, I take no pleasure in that. But am I glad that their empire was decimated quickly at minimal cost to American lives? Am I happy about that? I absolutely am happy about that. As an American, Truman was a very courageous man, and he would carry that on his conscience. If I had been in his place, I would have made the same decision to save American lives. We didn't start it. They started it, and we want to preserve American lives. But I don't rejoice in people being killed. Does everybody follow what I'm saying here? I rejoice that evil was put down, and sometimes that necessitates the death of an individual. Let me give you another principle about this question, this moral dilemma. Is it right to celebrate the death of the wicked? We can celebrate that people who are intent on evil were prevented from doing so. In other words, innocent lives were spared. And kind of my last illustration covers that. Innocent lives were spared. In other words, more would have died had we allowed the evil to continue. Now, we have this today. And now let me be a little controversial, okay? I'm praying, not necessarily for anyone's death, but I'm praying that Ruth Bader Ginsburg, one way or the other, will step down from the Supreme Court. I'm praying for that. You say, why, Pastor Monty? Because she butchers children. That's why. Pro-abortion, rank liberal, murderess with blood on her filthy hands. You say, Pastor Monty, this is just too much. You must be in a negative mood tonight. No, really, I'm not. I'm really not. But I have to say, I cringe. Folks, that is death. Okay, that is death. When we had in the Congress last night whole swaths of people unwilling to clap when our president decried the murderous practice of abortion, that was sick. That was sick. Had I been the president, I would have paused there and gone into it a little further. You know I would have. He did not do that. But that was sick. And you say, Pastor Monty, when she steps off the scene or gets off the scene, however that happens, will you be happy? Yes, I'll be happy. Do you know why? We will have an opportunity to end the carnage. And I will be happy. I'm not rejoicing in anyone's demise. Does everybody follow what I'm saying here? But I am rejoicing in the fact that finally, someone who is fundamentally an evil person. Did you hear what I said? I'm not making any bones about it. Ruth Bader Ginsburg is an evil person. Okay, fully in the grips of Satan himself. Who? Yeah, you heard it here. But it's no secret, okay? When that ends, I will rejoice as a Christian because we're talking about the lives of hundreds of thousands, millions of babies that have been aborted. Does everybody follow what I'm saying here? So I'm not rejoicing in the death of the wicked. I would not rejoice if Ruth Bader Ginsburg died today, she'd go to hell. Pastor Monty, how dare you say that? No, she's not a Christian. She doesn't profess Christ. If you do not profess Christ as Lord and Savior, you don't go to heaven. And if you don't go to heaven, the only other option is to go to hell. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? And I would not rejoice in that. Okay, I would not rejoice in that. It would be wonderful if somehow she could be reached with the message of the gospel and she could be saved. That's what we would pray for as Christians, certainly that she could be saved. But would I be sad if she were removed for health reasons or any other reason from the Supreme Court? No. No, I would not be sad. And clearly here, there's rejoicing when those that are evil are prevented from doing more evil. Let me give you another principle. We should celebrate the advance of God's purpose in the earth. You say, how does that apply to the scripture? Clearly, the Hebrew slaves coming out of Egypt was God's purpose. God's purpose there was for freedom. But as we'll see in the rest of the chapter, God's purpose was even more. It was for the establishment of the geopolitical state of Israel. That was his purpose. And so part of that purpose was to preserve the Hebrew people alive. Pharaoh's army was pursuing them in an attempt to commit mass genocide. Do I rejoice that that was prevented? Absolutely. And I celebrate that God's purpose was advanced in the earth. Let me give you another principle. I understand that the defeat of evil has a focus, evil men and women. But now look this way. Look this way. See, let's just get real tonight. Pastor Bonnie, I don't like to talk about this kind of thing. I just believe that there are forces of good and forces of evil, and that these nebulous forces of good and evil, that they clash sometimes, and ultimately the good's gonna win out in the end, and everything's gonna be rainbows and unicorns. Okay, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches this, that there will be the defeat of necessity of evil men. Evil does not live, listen carefully, evil does not live as a principle separate from a personality. The originator of evil is a personality, and that is Satan. The progenitors of evil in our society are evil men who are influenced by Satan. And therefore, for good to overcome evil, it is necessary sometimes that evil blood be shed. This is what is called the Christian principle of the just war. In other words, there are certain wars that can be justified because evil is being squelched in this world. You cannot, listen to me, you cannot erase the face of evil and pretend it does not have a face. And none of our armed forces members who have served in the Middle East, that they would all say that is absolutely correct. Some of the bravest of them, snipers, have said that they have looked right into the face of evil and have had to eliminate that. Because evil does not exist as just a general principle in a nebulous form. It exists with a personality. Ultimately, the personality of Satan, but many times the person and personality of men. So I have to understand that the defeat of evil has a focus that is defeating evil men. And I must accept the fact then that war is sometimes necessary. Look at verse 3 of chapter 15. The Lord is a man of war. Now, in the Old Testament, and particularly as we move forward through Exodus and get into the conquest of the land later in the historical books, in the Bible, God commands his people, Israel, listen carefully, the Hebrew people, into battle to take their land. This is something that is commanded by God. This is not something that has direct implication to us. But by application, we understand this, that a nation has a right to its geopolitical boundaries, and that every nation has a right to defend itself. That is a principle of Scripture. And so when we talk about a war, when America is attacked, do we have the right to defend ourselves? The answer is yes. Do we have the right to retaliation as a nation? The answer is yes. And there is justifiable, there is warfare that is justifiable. Now, you say, Pastor Monty, does that make every war a good war? Well, no. So this is where things become a little bit gray, because some war campaigns and war, you can say that was a good war, there was justification for that. Others, you can say, well, maybe we should have stayed out of that. This is a matter of opinion that I'm about to give you right now, not a biblical principle. And when I do that, by the way, I will say that. I will say that this is a matter of opinion. I like to keep America out of foreign adventuring in countries. I like what our president said, nothing but sand and death. I like to keep America out of those things. I don't think you can force democracy on people who don't want it. You also cannot force democracy on people whose religion refuses it. Let me give you a brief lesson here. The Muslim faith teaches this, that there is one lawgiver, and that was Muhammad. Okay? In other words, they can't make any laws beyond Muhammad. That is why in strictly Muslim countries, they live as if they were living in the 4th or 5th century. That is why in westernized countries such as Canada, they practice something called Sharia law. For a Muslim, Sharia law carries authority because it originates from Muhammad. The laws of a nation don't carry authority to a dedicated Muslim, a serious-minded Muslim, because they did not originate from Muhammad. Therefore, if you have a democratic system where you have a representative system such as a legislature, the legislature is creating laws, but that flies in the face of the idea that Muhammad Muhammad was the sole and only lawgiver. So in reality, you cannot have a democracy in a Muslim country, period. Now, some years ago, and it wasn't much more than 7 years ago, somebody would argue with me and say, Pastor Monty, that's not true of Turkey. That's not true of Turkey. Turkey is no democracy. Their leader is a radical Muslim who believes himself to be the 12th imam and a fulfiller of Muslim prophecy. It is a radical nation state. It is not westernized. It is not democratic. And we need to kind of see through some of these things. But in regard to that matter, so there is a just war factor here. And my personal view is we should stay out of this and build America. But I love what Abraham Lincoln says. Abraham Lincoln, what a great president. Someone asked Lincoln, they said to Lincoln during the course of the Civil War, they said, Mr. Lincoln, do you think that God is on our side? And he responded, that's not the right question. He said, we need to ask ourselves, are we on God's side? That's the precise question to ask. So understand, it is appropriate to praise God for what he has done in the defeat of evil, even if that requires bloodshed. But there's something else. Look at chapter 15, verse 14. The Bible says this, the people shall hear. Now, after the Lord has destroyed Pharaoh and his armies, and Moses is singing the song, the song continues on. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. What is that? Palestine is that's where we get our word Palestine. And it really has a relationship to the Philistine peoples. So what is being said here is this, they're going to hear about the destruction of Pharaoh and his armies, all of these people in the land. They're going to fear. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. And all the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Why? Canaan is the promised land that God was giving to his people, the Hebrew people. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arms, they shall be as still as stone till thy people pass over. O Lord, till the people pass over, which thou hast purchased. In other words, the people of God are going to take over this land, this land of Canaan. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Well, what is this? This is part of the song that praises God for what he is going to do in the future. Now, there are two parts to that. The immediate future, which would come some years after they get into the land of Israel, but the close future would be in establishing the nation of Israel. That is described in verses 14 through 17, that fear would come over the enemies of the Hebrew people later when they finally did decide to enter into the land, that their military victory would be assured, verses 15 and 16, and that a particular mountain would be chosen, Mount Zion in Jerusalem, for the site of the temple of God. And what was Moses saying? He was looking, and Moses never came into the promised land, you'll recall, but he was looking into the future when God fulfilled his word by establishing the Jewish state in Israel. That was a promise, and Moses was praising God for that promise as he sang this song. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you are familiar with the term remix as it has to do with music? Are you familiar with that? Okay, now Pastor Wall, why don't you come up here for a moment? Pastor Wall, he is kind of, in our church, Pastor Wall is kind of a cultural icon, really, in our church. He's kind of Pastor Monty is a little bit not up on cultural matters like Pastor Wall. Pastor Wall, explain the concept for me of a remix of music, but not in something horribly secular that would offend people.
All right, let me try to back out of that then.
So I guess a remix would be a song played that another artist would play that song but put their own spin on it. Maybe an old song.
An old song.
Yeah, they would take an older song and then they would maybe update it, or maybe they would put a different beat to it or put some additional lyrics to it or something like that.
Okay, what did someone...
Make a rap song out of it, right.
Amazing Grace.
Right.
I don't know, they've gone too far. The crowd has gone too far. They're out of control. Okay.
Right.
Okay. Yeah, so a remix is a song that had been previously sung, and then it is updated. Okay, now I want you to think about this for a moment. Moses' song has been sung in hours, perhaps, and not much more than days, after the children of Israel have been delivered from the Pharaoh and his army. This is the song that was sung. Take your Bible with me, because I want you to see a remix. Take your Bible with me. Revelation chapter 14. This is where it gets rich. Revelation chapter 14. Pastor Monty, will this song ever be sung again? Will there be a remix for Moses' song, his hymn of praise? Revelation chapter 14. Look with me, please. The Bible says this, verse number 14. I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, this is the temple in heaven, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle unto the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, that is outside of the city. What city? That is outside of Jerusalem. And blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Chapter 15, verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Now, we've gone from chapter 14, which is a depiction of the Battle of Armageddon, where the armies of this world will come and encircle the environs of Jerusalem. And by the way, when you go to Israel with me, I will take you to the Valley of Jezreel. You will see the most perfect battlefield on the face of the earth. Napoleon referred to it as that. And we will look over what is the fertile plain of Jezreel, where the agricultural, it's beautiful to see, especially if you look from Mount Precipice near Nazareth. It's beautiful to see. But you will picture that valley filled with millions of men of the armies of the nations who will march down and come against Jerusalem in the Battle of Armageddon. God says he's going to wipe them all out. I'll take you to some other passages in a moment. But these who have made it through to the end, look at what it says in verse number 3. Here's your remix. And they, those ones having the harps of God, the one who didn't take the mark, the one who overcame, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, and this is a quotation from Exodus 15, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of the saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Does everyone see that? What is the song that will be sung when the Lord God gets the victory in defeating the nations at the Battle of Armageddon? What is the song that shall be sung? It is the song of Moses and the Lamb. It is a remix of Exodus chapter 15. You say, Pastor, when will that take place? It is yet future. That will take place at the close of the tribulation period. Oh, Pastor Monty, this thing about the book of Revelation and the tribulation period, that's isolated to Revelation alone. No, it's not. Take your Bible quickly. Turn with me to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63. It would be dishonest if we didn't emphasize what the scripture teaches about the second coming of Christ at the close of the tribulation period and his defeat of the armies of the world. Isaiah 63, look at verse number 1. The Bible says, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Now, remembering the description of the one coming in Revelation 14, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? And thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat. In other words, why are your clothes bespeckled with what looks like grape juice? Here's the answer, verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Why? Verse 4. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. What is the day of vengeance? Armageddon. The depiction of that, this time period in Revelation 14. And I looked, and there was none to help. I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. It could not be any more clear. In fact, if you don't accept that one, turn back a few pages to Isaiah 34. We might as well hit this while we're here. Isaiah 34. Look with me, please, at Isaiah 34, verse number 5. The Bible says, For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea, south of Jerusalem, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, and the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozra, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. Does everybody follow this? You say, Pastor Monty, those words are of such violence. This will take place. And by the way, I'll give you another one. We won't turn there. Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and then read verses 9 through 16. If you're taking notes, jot that down. Joel 3, 1 through 3, and the 9 through 16. These passages describe the battle of Armageddon. And when that battle is done, those who are left standing, those who did not take the mark of the beast, those who refused, those who, in the words of Scripture in the New Testament, those who were the overcomers, what will they do? They will be holding harps, the Bible says, and they're going to sing a song. They're going to sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Every once in a while, somebody will say something like this. Pastor Marty, you know, when we read the Old Testament, we find that it's rather crude in its depiction of violence and things of that matter. But as we move into the New Testament, things become more refined. And so there's no real relationship between the Old and the New Testament. This is kind of the tack that modern scholars take. I would tell you that that is absolutely not true, because God says in the book of Revelation, that same song that is offensive to some people if they don't understand that we can rejoice legitimately over the downfall of evil, that same song will be sung again when the Lord God comes from heaven and destroys the armies that have come against his people, his Hebrew people, the people of Israel. Have you ever thought about this? The destruction of Pharaoh and his armies, that is a precursor, a type, if you will, of the ultimate destruction of the Antichrist and his armies at the Battle of Armageddon. And what is my justification for saying so? It's going to have the same background music. That's my justification for saying so. And Scripture says that. Folks, can I just say something? The Bible is absolutely remarkable. Watch this, how everything dovetails together. Anybody who says, well, Pastor Monty, you know, it's just a bunch of random thoughts and things and it doesn't all fit together, they've never studied the Bible for 5 seconds. God says, here I'm delivering my people from Pharaoh and from his host. And that's at the beginning of the book. And then over here at the end of the book, God says, I'm delivering my people from Antichrist and his host. And guess what? You're going to be singing precisely the same song. Isn't that good? So they praise God for what he'd done. They praise God for what he would do in the future. But then, and I don't have time to develop this tonight, but for the sake of completeness, Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through 24, they complained against what God was doing in the present. What happened? God had delivered them. Boy, they saw it. They saw it in the plagues, in their being set free. They saw it in the destruction of Pharaoh and his armies. And then what happened? They got into the wilderness a little way, and they didn't have any water. And so the Bible says that the people complained. They complained bitterly. In fact, verse number 25 is precisely the verse. And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. Verse 24. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, What shall we drink? What are we going to have to drink now? They're like children, aren't they? Just like children. What shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. It wasn't that there was no water, but the water was bitter. The people complained, and another miracle was done. God said, take this tree, cast it into the bitter waters, and it will become sweet. Pastor Monty, that's odd instruction. Remember, there's more than just five people here. There's the multiple thousands of Israel. That's odd. Why would God say, take a tree and cast it into that which is bitter, and it will become sweet? I think the tree pictures the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and lives that are in bitterness, and the bitterness is incurable except for one thing, the casting of the tree into the life. And when someone comes to Christ and believes on him, when the cross becomes that place at which they bow their feet, that is when a life of bitterness is transformed into a life of sweetness. So the song, they blessed the Lord for what he'd done in the past. Toward the end of the song, they said, Lord, you're going to do some great things in the future. You're going to establish Israel. And then one at the end of the whole thing, when before you establish your kingdom, we're going to hear the song sung again. Praise the Lord for all of that. But then they complained because they didn't have any water. And isn't God gracious? Isn't he gracious? Moses, the people are complaining. Go over there and get that tree. Throw it into the waters. That tree is going to cure the whole problem. And that tree pictures how a cross is necessary, another tree, a cross is necessary to take that which is bitter and turn it to that which is sweet. And all of this is a depiction of the grace of God. Father, we love you. Thank you for your word. Lord, it is so rich when we can enjoy the depths of the teaching of the Bible. Father, when we can put scripture with scripture, when we can connect the dots and understand that you have revealed to us so many details of your great plan. Lord, we just love the Bible tonight. Father, I pray that you'll help each one of us to have a better understanding. Lord, help us to praise you for what you've done in the past. And Lord, we look forward to the fulfillment, the literal, actual fulfillment of your words in the future. Father, help us not to complain about the present. Lord, give us your grace. May a shadow of the cross come upon our lives in such a way that we will remember to be a thankful and a praising people. We pray it in Jesus' name.